Good morning. Let's try it again. Good morning. Yeah, all right. You know, the prelude was going on earlier, and there was so much fellowship going on from before the prelude and during the prelude and everything. And I was thinking to myself, boy, if we could just kind of like, you know, hit the pause button and then resume that after the service, that would be great. And I trust that that will continue. Well, we do want to continue our exposition through the latter part of the book of Genesis, the gospel according to Joseph, from pit to palace, and we want to continue that, and we really, as our brother mentioned a few times, we begin to see the steps of reconciliation that will take place. It will be absolutely glorious as this family is completely restored, and we see the progression and the maturity and really becoming God-fearers. Over the course of our lives, we engage in many different reunions. Several of you graduated from high school. You'll have high school reunions at some point. It gets a little weirder as, you know, your 20, 30, 40-year type of thing, or maybe college reunions and these types of things. The most common is family reunions. You know, we're actually going to one next week, and, you know, it'll be largely good, but there's a lot of planning that goes into these events. The person that's spearheading these things, you know, contacting all the people that graduated high school in that class, there's a lot of work involved with that, or even like spearheading a family reunion. And these can be times of celebration and happiness, but not all of them are like that. Sometimes, and I'm not referring to mine next week. Sometimes when we have renewed conversation with family and friends with whom we've been estranged from for some time, it can be tense. It can be difficult. It can be painful. It can be awkward. Why? Because a reunion is different than reconciliation. Just coming together for a reunion to be face-to-face is radically different than reconciliation of those relationships that have been fractured and hurt in the past. Chapter 42 begins this new section, which will go all the way through chapter 45, and we will see reconciliation completed. And so I've entitled today's message, and you've noticed from the Old Testament reading, which is part of our text today, an unplanned family reunion. And that's what this is. It's an unplanned family reunion. As the 10 go to buy grain, they do not anticipate that they're going to stand before Joseph, nor do they know that just yet. Now, we can say an unplanned family reunion, unplanned in the sense that man has not planned it, but God has indeed planned it. Because remember, God is the one behind the scenes orchestrating through his perfect divine providence. Now, I will remind you, brethren, and we've mentioned it several times, that these 10 brothers really were misfits. I mean, they were the rejects. They were in bad shape. They had pathetic personal moral character. You know, the number one, the oldest son, which would be the one that would receive the inheritance, Reuben, sleeps with his father's concubine, right? And we see that there in Genesis 35, I believe. And then in number two and three sons, Simeon and Levi, go in and kill the men of Shechem, you'll remember. Number fourth son, Judah, is the one that lies with his daughter-in-law, unsuspecting, and yet in chapter 38 there. And so these are misfits, and so it is a wonder by any estimation that God could redeem these men that were such misfits to become the very patriarchs of the nation of Israel, that covenant nation which he would call out of Egypt through the Exodus under Moses. And so I mention all that to mention that there's hope for any one of us in this room. You may be a misfit. You may have relationships that are messed up. There's hope for you from the Word of God. Well, what I would like to do is read. I wanted to have the primary section read by Massimo earlier, so we're going to read chapter 42, verses 1 to 5, and then 29 to the end, and I'll reread some of those sections as we go through. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, but the famine was in the land of Canaan also. And then skipping down to verse 29. And this is the report after they've returned home from the time in Egypt. When they had come to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened. That's an exaggeration because they edit the story. All that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men and we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households, and go. But bring the youngest brother to me that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about, as they were emptying their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? And all these are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. But him, put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come as students to your word, as disciples, as learners. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed allow your word and the powerful nature of your word to pierce our hearts even this very day. And Lord, especially as we think about the theme of reconciliation and the beginnings of that and this unplanned reunion, Lord, that we would have hope not only in our own relationships, but and especially being reconciled to you fully and completely. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have dealings with us. Send your spirit in this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll remember back in chapter 39, Joseph was 10 years as a house slave, sold into slavery at 17. He's 27. Potiphar's wife advances herself on him, falsely accuses him. He's put into prison for a couple of years. The next chapter, the cupbearer and the baker are thrown into prison, which are high-ranking political officials, as it were, to Potiphar. And so there they are in prison. Joseph interprets their dreams. Of course, the baker is executed on the third day. The cupbearer is restored to his position, but it ends, he forgot about Joseph. Well, in chapter 41, we saw last time that Pharaoh has these bizarre dreams, very bizarre dreams. In fact, you'll remember Pharaoh standing by the Nile, and out of the Nile comes these attractive and plump seven cows, and they fed in the grass, but these seven scrawny, skinny ones ate them up, and they didn't change their appearance at all. And then the 7 ears of corn on the healthy corn plant and the scrawny one that's blown with the hot wind consumes that up. And so you have two pictures paralleled of cannibalism ending in consuming violence. And that's what that was a picture of. And it was very bizarre. So what does Pharaoh do? What do these dreams mean? Call the experts. What else? Right? All the experts were of no help whatsoever. And the cupbearer, ding, I remember I had a dream 2 or 3 years ago. And there was some Hebrew guy in the prison that was able to interpret it. So quickly, rush and get Joseph. quickly shave him, put on the proper clothes, make him look Egyptian. He comes and he stands before Pharaoh, and of course he interprets the dream. He gives uninvited counsel that now let Pharaoh appoint a man of wisdom to be able to discern the 7 years of plenty that would come, to stockpile the grain so that in the 7 years of famine, the world may be saved through Egypt. And ultimately, we know Joseph is appointed the prime minister. So in the course of a couple hours, he's in prison for a few years, been a slave for, you know, 15 years or so. Here in the course of a couple of hours, he's from a prisoner suddenly to prime minister of the land of Egypt. And God's providence sometimes moves that quickly and that severely. So Joseph dispenses food to the hungering world just as Christ is the bread of life and gives food to all who will come to him, the greater Joseph. So today, we continue with our dysfunctional family. These brothers have lived in deceit for 20 years. Have you ever tried to keep a secret? Maybe a childhood secret, maybe something that was very shameful that happened to you in your life. Something that you maybe somebody, maybe a classmate knew of in junior high, but you've never told anybody else. Maybe it's something that was wrong that you did. Maybe it was just something embarrassing. And, you know, throughout the course of our lives, the Lord will send reminders of that where our mind flashes back to that, doesn't it? And it really does. And so for these brothers, for 20 years, they're there in Dothan, and they sell their youngest brother into slavery, and the caravan is going down to Egypt. So anytime they heard the word Egypt, Egypt, there's grain in Egypt, the conviction that would naturally come upon them, and whatever that situation would be for you as well. Brothers and sisters, what needs to happen to these 10, and dare we say it, patriarchs, the pillars of the covenant nation of Israel, what needs to happen is they need to be confronted of their sin and their guilt. They need to have an awakened conscience. They need to mourn over their sin. They need to genuinely repent and get right with God. And in a glorious way, we see that happen through these chapters. And we see the beginnings of that today. So today, there's really just the three scenes that take place. There's the Jacob sending them down, the Canaan scene, Jacob sending his sons down. There's two audiences before Joseph that are 3 days apart, divided by the 3 days in prison. And then after the brothers reach Canaan again, there's the report to the father. And so we're just going to follow that simple outline. By the way, just a literary observation. I know I mentioned it before, but everything's told in twice. You know, when the dream happens to Pharaoh, then the Pharaoh reports the dream to Joseph, and we have it twice. And the same thing happens with what happens actually there, and then the report to the father. And that's just a common theme throughout this whole section. So we have a picture of the difficult and painful process of reconciliation. And we will see in the coming weeks the bliss and the peace and the glory of true reconciliation accomplished. There will be three journeys of the brothers and ultimately Jacob and the brothers and the entire family to Egypt, and we have the first one today. So let's first of all unpack verses 1-5. Briefly, the famine reaches crisis levels. Some commentators say this is near the beginning of the famine. Others say this is 2 years into the famine. I can't find a timestamp. Maybe it comes up later, but the famine is in full force, okay? The 7 years of prosperity have happened. Joseph has had his two sons, which was, you know, pivoted right in between the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. And it is at crisis levels. And there is grain. Some of the old versions have corn. It's not like the only thing they grew was corn on the cob. It was, you know, there's grain. It's wheat. It's barley. It's probably included some corn. And so God sends this severe trial to awaken Jacob's family primarily. And we see that beautifully pictured. Now remember, this last section of Genesis, even though we've called it the life of Joseph, most people that I've seen actually preach this section call it the life of Joseph. But in Genesis, it happens 11 times. And now these are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of some of them. And these are the generations of Jacob. That's how chapter 37 began. And so we actually return to that. The narrator, as it were, zooms back in to Jacob's household because he is the father of the 12. And so that's what we return to. And Jacob does not speak often throughout this narrative, but he does hear. And here his words appear to be harsh. They're filled with animosity to his sons. He's obviously still hurt and broken over his favorite, Joseph, who has been missing now for 20 years. And what does he say? Why are you looking at each other? In other words, get off your duff and do something. We're starving here. Your wives, your children, your grandchildren are hungry. Why are you not doing anything? Why are you indecisive? And no doubt, as soon as the brothers hear the word Egypt, and their father says that he saw that there was grain in Egypt, and he said that, they were convicted. They were convicted of their sin. Now, we need to understand that a trip to Egypt, Egypt to the south, obviously, would be something like 200, 250 miles. And so on foot, this is a few-week trip, okay? So I don't know how much food was left at home, but, you know, you wouldn't want to go and take a long time. You want to go get the grain, buy the grain, and return back. And so not only was the trip long and, you know, dangerous, but as foreigners arriving from Canaan, they would obviously already be vulnerable and suspected of being spies. And this was actually very common in this day on the northern border of Egypt, where spies would seek to infiltrate, not only during the famine, but during other times. And so they could even be arrested. But we need to remember that the main reason for the famine is that God might fulfill his sovereign plan, right? It's not just that they would be hungry and that their bellies would hurt. We only see the secondary causes, but we do not perceive the primary cause of the events of these calamities. And the primary cause is always to fulfill God's plan for his people. And this plan is obviously this family being reconciled and restored, and these men being made the true character that they should be as patriarchs. So he commands them, go down there. Verse 2, he says, and oh, by the way, this phrase, that we may live and not die, is a reoccurring theme that we see through here too. So he sends them down there. And as we read in Acts, which is interesting, Stephen has a considerable part on Joseph. He says in verse 12, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers. Why our fathers? Because they would be the patriarchs on their first visit. So Jacob does not send Benjamin. He says, I am afraid that harm may befall him. And so Benjamin is kept behind. And really what we see here is Jacob still hasn't progressed very much. He's still fallen into favoritism. His favorite wife, which, by the way, your favorite wife should be your only wife, but his favorite wife was what? Rachel. And there was only two sons. It was Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, he thinks, is dead. Benjamin moves into that place of favor, the youngest, the baby, as it were, like our baby Calvin over here. He's our youngest son. Doesn't look very much like a baby anymore. He's still practicing this favoritism. And maybe Jacob's grown suspicious over these 20 years. No doubt he's learned a little bit more about the character of the brothers, his sons. And so this fatherly decision to hold Benjamin back kind of communicated something that's interesting. You 10 are expendable. Benjamin is not, and I'm going to hold him back. Now, even for us, we Christians, we often have cracked relationships, broken relationships. Maybe it's with other believers from other churches. Maybe it's a Christian cousin. Maybe it's within your own family. And the reality is each of you and I do sin, and we sometimes hurt others. The other reality is that we are often sinned against, and we are hurt ourselves. That is just common in a sin-cursed world. Hopefully that happens less and less as we mature in Christ. And even here in the text before us, there's no innocent parties. Jacob still showing favoritism, right? The sons obviously had harmed Joseph, and then Joseph himself is not the sinless one here. There's only one sinless one, and that's Christ. I mean, we can see that 20 years previous, I mean, he was 17, he was kind of arrogant, and he was a tattler in that type of thing that we saw in Genesis 37. But that reality that we are guilty sinners, even in the midst of our personal relationships, brethren, is the fertile ground in which the powerful grace of God can come and transform us. It's the fertile ground for this reconciliation to happen even in our own relationships and in our interpersonal relationships as we persevere through this Christian life and this pilgrimage. And actually, if you're honest, I think you can probably think of at least one, if not more than one, of relationships that are cracked or fractured that need to be repaired even in your own life right now. The question is, how do you bring about reconciliation in those? Now, sometimes the tendency is to do what Joseph did, essentially. I mean, not entirely by choice, but to put distance between that person. Well, I won't visit him, I won't go there, or whatever, you know, whatever the situation. You put distance and you try to forget. And by the way, Joseph is prime minister. He knows where Canaan is. He's got muscles and resources at his fingertips. He could have actually sent people to pursue and to find his family, right? We had to have no record of that. And in fact, we learned a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, that he names his son Manasseh, which means what? To forget. He wanted to forget the painful past. It's easier to move on in this life than going back and pulling out, you know, taking off scabs of old wounds and go back in the past and all of that. He sought to forget his past pain. So Jacob sends his brothers. Now they arrive. That's our second section. Joseph gives important tests to his brothers. There's two scenes here. As I said, there's two audiences before Joseph, broken up in the text. Just as Joseph had a plan to save Egypt and really all of mankind from this famine that was given to him by God, God also gave him a plan to test the loyalty of each of these brothers, to test their loyalty to their father, to test their loyalty to Benjamin. And so we see in a striking, remarkable sense here, look in verse 6. Now Joseph was ruler over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now, I think that's remarkable because that's essentially what the dream said, where three times we had early in chapter 37, and the brothers hated him more, and the brothers hated him more because of that very thing. Now, you have to picture the scene. Joseph's here. He's been prime minister for, say, 7 to 9 years, 7 to 10 years, somewhere like that. He gets up like any other day, puts on his prime minister clothes, and suddenly, you know, there's a knock. People are coming in. He's you know, negotiating, selling the grain. And suddenly standing before him are his Hebrew brothers, the 10 of them. Imagine the shock and awe factor. Imagine the emotional swell that would have come over him as suddenly he looks up and he can't believe his eyes. These are the 10 that were so cruel to me. These were the 10 that demonstrated such hatred towards me. It would have been very, very emotional. Sure enough, some 20 years later, they come, as I said, and they bow down. Those who tried to kill the dream, they hated the dream, and the dreamer are now fulfilling God's divine dream. Just flip back to chapter 37. I think it's worth repeating and reading, 37 verses 7 to 10, beginning in verse 6. Listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And we won't read beyond that. There's the other dream, which hasn't happened yet, because that includes Jacob coming as well. So it'd be easier for Joseph, just as he recognized his brothers, to just go ahead and just reveal himself. But he does not do that. But it would be difficult for the brothers to recognize Joseph. Remember, he was only 17. He's 37 to 40 years old. He's Egyptianized, which, remember, they believed in removing all hair and were often bald versus the hairy Hebrews type of thing. And so Joseph could recognize them for sure, but they would not easily recognize him. Think of the temptation that would have come over Joseph just to start just going off in Hebrew and talking to his brothers and embracing them, but he does not do that. God is arranging something profound here. First, the irony to the brothers that you cannot thwart the very plan of God. This dream came from God. You can't thwart it by stuffing out the dreamer and trying to kill the dreamer and despising the dreams that's still going to come to pass, but also our Lord is setting up something of an opportunity for this reunion. God is the author of reconciliation. He's providing the setting that will lead to true changed hearts, that will lead to true repentance and forgiveness and genuine love amongst them. Now, the phrase in verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself, but they did not recognize him. That phrase is just repeated over and over here. And also knowing he knew, but they did not know is also over and over. This reminds me of that situation after the resurrection of Christ where Mary's looking for our Lord and goes to the Jesus and says, "Are you a gardener? Have you taken the body?" And what happens? Jesus, like, she does not recognize him. But of course, Jesus knew her, Mary. And then just saying that alone, she turned and said, "Rabboni, teacher." Watke says in his commentary, just as Joseph planned a strategy to save Egypt based on Pharaoh's dream, now he plans a new strategy to save his family, both physically and spiritually, based on his dreams. This, once again, is just the remarkable providence of God. Remember the hymn we've been quoting, "Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." And that's exactly what God is doing. You see Joseph here as a type, the words of God spoken through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 16, "For my eyes are on their ways, and they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." That God is the all-seeing one. He knows, he recognizes. Also, Jesus himself says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So the last time we saw these 10 brothers, what were they doing? They're stripping him. They're throwing him in the pit. They're treating him harshly. And then what do? They have a meal while he's crying out. So the text says five times in this chapter that Joseph treated them harshly or roughly, depending on your translation. Joseph is using amazing wisdom and challenging his brothers, as he would also accuse them of being spies 4 times. It's kind of like in these crime shows or a crime movie where you have an interrogation going on and you've kind of got the nice cop, the good cop, and then you got the bad cop, you know, and the good cop goes in there and, you know, tries to get information, doesn't get anything and goes out. Yeah, he's just not talking. Let me go in there. And then the bad cop goes in and gets the information. Well, that's exactly what Joseph is doing here. He's gathering information. He wants to learn about his family. He wants to learn about his baby brother. He wants to learn about his father. And so he's gathering information, and he's using this roughness or harshness as a way to do it. Now, some commentators say, "Oh, here's Joseph again being vindictive and da 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 da." I don't think so. I don't think it's any indication that this is done out of violence or out of vengeance. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not pay evil for evil or reviling for revilings." But Joseph would not have fallen into this. But what he is doing is using incredible wisdom to begin to mirror their sin to him some 20 years earlier. Their reaction to this mirroring of their sin would reveal the true character of these brothers. Have they really changed? Are they the same? Or have they changed? And so when he spoke harshly, that he might bring about their hearts and their minds to an awareness of the gravity of their sin, he will disclose his true identity to him in really a couple months in the story, in the next couple chapters. But he does not do that now. He accuses them of being spies. He's trying to humble them. He's trying to break them down to where this wave of conviction would begin to come upon them. Now, there's also some that would accuse, well, Joseph's lying here. Is he lying? I mean, he recognized them. He's saying, you're spies. He knew they weren't spies. He says, you're spies. I would put this in the category of Rahab. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because they had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so, too, when it's in connection with espionage and these types of things, that this type of thing is permissible here. Now, if we look down at verse 16 or verse 17, he puts them all in prison for 3 days. Now, this is interesting. This would be a picture of the, remember, his imprisonment, and he likened the prison to the pit that he was thrown into, uses the same word, this pit. And so he's trying to show them what it's like to be in a pit and to be hopeless. He's trying to, as it were, bring some discipline, just as it says in Hebrews 12, for our fathers disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good. And that's what's going on. Well, so they're thrown in prison for 3 days. At the end of the third day, this is the second audience with Joseph. It says, do this and live, for I fear God. It's interesting how there's these references. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in prison, but as for the rest of you, go and carry grain for the famine of your households. He gives them a taste of their own medicine those 3 days. Joseph has been away for some 13 years as either in prison or as a slave, and he says, I fear God. On the third day, Joseph shows mercy to his brothers. He changes the sentence. Remember, he was only going to allow one brother to return home and to keep all the other brothers. But after the 3 days, he shifts on that and decides to keep one and send the others. And part of that probably has to do with only one of them going back would not be very much grain for all the families. Remember, we're going to see that it's numbered at 66 and 70 with Joseph's family when they come into Egypt. And so that's quite a bit of people to feed. But also it shows the merciful nature of what Joseph is doing. He does not want them to wait too long with the famine being so severe. And so he gives them a series of tests. And these tests are here. We're going to look at a couple more. And then next week, we're going to see 3 more tests. And in verse 20, it says, well, you must bring Benjamin. Now, it's interesting in verse 23. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. So this is just fascinating. There's this dialogue going on with an interpreter. And notice in verse 21, and then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And then likewise, Reuben answering and says, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. Now, Joseph standing there, he looks Egyptianized. He looks like he doesn't understand Hebrew. There's a translator that's translating this. But can you imagine? He's hearing for the first time his older brothers, whom he looked up to, talking like this. He's beginning to see that they are being convicted, that they are recognizing that that was wrong. And of course, he understood. And finally, it just gets to be too much. In verse 24, he says he had to turn away and weep. And then he decides to pick Simeon. Why does he pick Simeon to be the one that stays? Because he's the second oldest. Reuben is excused, even from this very testimony, that he was the one saying, do not bring harm to the boy. So the oldest would typically be responsible. Reuben is excused, and so Simeon is next in line. He's complicit, and so he is told to stay. But it's interesting, even in verse 21, he doesn't say, they don't say, when it says the brothers were talking, that we are guilty of Benjamin's brother, but it's our brother. There's a filial connection there. And then this distress that they were experiencing reminded them of the cruel treatment and distress they had brought upon their young brother. So Joseph has this flood of emotions and weeps. The proverb says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses, that is, gives glory to God and forsakes them, will find compassion. And you see the beginnings of this here. Were we not guilty of the sin against our brother? And there is mercy that is shown to them. When the brothers are honest about their sins, finally, rather than trying to sweep it under the rug, Joseph can be honest with his emotions and this flood of emotions that comes upon him. And so too with us. That's why one reason why our flesh recoils about pursuing reconciliation with those we've been estranged from for a long time. And there's some in this room, situations that we've prayed for, where it's been many, many years, and our flesh recoils from that, is because it is painful to go back and to take off the scabs and to reopen wounds and to deal with the hard things of the past. But it is good to do those things. Biblical reconciliation is costly, but it's good because the fruit that comes from it. Now, verse 25, it's interesting. Joseph orders that the money be put back into the bags, the saddles, as it were, on the animals. And so the money is put back there. That's an interesting thing in and of itself. They're partway home. They stop to feed the animals. And what happens? One of them discovers that there's money. Verse 27, one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, and he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of the sack. Well, you say, well, why didn't the other eight notice that? I don't know. Maybe they put the money down in the bottom of the sack of everyone else's, but they put it at the top just so that they would be alarmed, because the text actually says that their hearts sank. In other words, that they were in distress. And it even says, what is this that God has done to us? And so it's one thing after another that's testing these brothers. And it's a glorious thing. As Ian Duguid says in his Wit and Humor, he says for the next, so you picture, what is it, an 8-day trip or whatever. So the first day, money's discovered. Oh no, we've said we are honest men. Now we look like we're dishonest men. And so the whole rest of the trip, you'd be in the rearview mirror looking for the chariot with the lights on it coming after them. And their hearts sank. And by the way, the last time they were leaving to head home from Egypt, they also had silver in their sacks, didn't they? From when they sold Joseph. So think of how hard this would be for them to return with Benjamin if they are under suspicion of theft. You know, all of these emotions going in, and also the temptation of the brothers, that if their heart has not changed, maybe they would just keep the money and not take Joseph and let Simeon be killed, right? I mean, they didn't care about Joseph. Why should they care about only one? They've got several other brothers. So all of these tests and these thinking and temptations would come upon them. And this is the first time in the whole narrative, verse 28, and I just read it, that the brothers actually mention God. It's not the covenant name for God. It's a generic name. But still, what is this that God has done for us? And so their awakened consciences are beginning to see that God is bringing this about Be careful, your sin will find you out, it says in Numbers. Well, lastly, very quickly, just the report, verse 29 to 38, the report to Jacob. The brothers return. They give an edited version of what's happened. They skip over the more gory details of being in prison for 3 days, roughly treated, and that kind of thing. But what happens as they are unpacking? As they're unpacking, verse 35, emptying their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when their father saw this and their bundles of money, they were all dismayed. They were all dismayed. It's the same word to describe Adam when he sinned in the garden, just absolutely crushed, convicted. And so too, these are despairing. The last few verses, you see Jacob's self-pity for a man of such age. He's just given to self-pity. It's just evident. Verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin, and all these things are against me." And so the self-pity's there. It's understandable, but it's certainly not excusable. And really, at the end of the day, Jacob is self-absorbed. He's self-absorbed. He's got his favorite sons. And if that's taken away, that he's made into an idol, by the way. Remember the phraseology at the end of 37, even here, "My gray hair will go down to Sheol, like there's nothing worth living for. I'm just going to despair for the rest of my life," and this type of thing. Now, it's interesting, verse 37, they're trying to negotiate with their father. "Let us go, let us take Benjamin, give us your prized son, your favorite, we know, we'll protect him, let us take him down. And if not," Reuben says, as the oldest, "Hey, by the way, you know, my two sons out there, they got good backs, they're out there, you know, you can kill them if we don't bring Benjamin back." You think, wow, Reuben, that's really weird, right? Because in the next chapter, Judah is redeemed, and Judah says, "You can take my life if I don't bring him back." And you see a picture of the substitute Christ who stood in our place there with Judah. But Reuben, again, is just a scoundrel. And here it's like, "Oh, it's okay. You can kill my sons if I don't bring them back." So once again, throughout this whole narrative, it's sort of like the to be continued, the old TV shows. We'll have to see what happens. There's more to the story that's going to unfold. There's more in your individual stories, in your Christian lives, and in your relationships that will unfold. We wait to see the climax of this story, and we wait in hope to see our story completed. And even beyond all that, we wait in hope of the great consummation when Christ will come back and restore to 100% every cracked and fractured relationship that we've ever had. And there alone, we will bow down before him as the Lord and confessing him as Lord in that grand family reunion of the family of God, all the sons and daughters of God with no sin worshiping him. Well, just a couple points of application for us today. What can we learn from this narrative? Well, we've read in this narrative, and we can say that, wow, these brothers are really messed up. There's a lot of sin and deception and wickedness and blame shifting and all of that. That's there, that's for sure. But we too are broken and flawed and needy. We sin against others, hurting them. We're sinned against and react to that. And by the way, how does God expose these things in our lives? It's really in two different contexts. The context of the local church, the community of believers, and that's why it's important to be in a covenant community and church membership and have close relationships where we are all united together. And you know what? That's largely good. We're unified and all that, but sometimes there's offenses, and we work on working those out. But also the context of the family. You know, raising children, honoring your parents, husband-wife relationships, and all of that. And that is, as it were, as one man said, the elementary school of teaching us what reconciliation is. Because you have these offenses, you deal with that, you make it right, there's forgiveness that's granted, and you move on. There's so many relationships that need reconciliation. And so often you hear of, I'm going to call the secular counselor and I'll get help to get this relationship, horizontal relationship repaired. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is we don't even know what you can't even know what reconciliation is unless you've been reconciled to God first. That's a waste of time. Your enmity with God needs to be taken out of the way. Then horizontal relationships can be repaired by the grace of God and only by the power of God and by His Spirit. And so too, our sin needs to be exposed by the greater Joseph and his great work of providing the reconciliation that we needed to the Father. By the way, if God's plan was to just see the brothers suffer, and he would have just left them in Canaan. They would have starved to death. But his master plan is them being awakened to the worst of their sins, recognizing it, confessing it, hating it, and repenting of it, and being restored. That's God's perfect plan. These brothers, betrayed the best, the son that was loved the most of the father, and gave him to suffering and humiliation, which all foreshadowed the greater Joseph of the father giving his only son to humiliation and suffering cruel injustice on our behalf. He was our substitute. He's paid for our sins. He was dead and buried, risen from the dead, as an ascended to the right hand of God. And there he sits interceding for us. Have you tried to forget certain relationships, people you're estranged from? Maybe you need to have dealings with that. Are you carrying around guilt of sins that haven't been made right and confessed and repented of? Confess those to the greater Joseph and come clean. Listen to the word of God. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, and yet was without sin. Have you been suppressing the guilt of certain sins, even in your own life, that you haven't repented of? Will you finally repent? Will you finally confess it to God? Will you finally come clean and embrace Christ? Listen, that verse goes on to say, therefore, since we have this high priest who can sympathize, let us what? Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we might get something there. What is that? That we might receive mercy and find grace. When? In the time of need. We have access, brethren, to a high priest that loves us, that died for us, that knows the end from the beginning when everything is so cloudy and confused. He knows, and we can flee to him. All too often, we don't make use of the means of grace, and we live, as it were, as strangers from God. Listen to this part of this prayer from Valley of Vision. I often mourn the absence of my beloved Lord, whose smile makes earth a paradise. But by unbelief, I often keep him outside my door. Let faith give entrance that he may abide with me forever. It's our doing when it seems like God is far and it seems like Christ is far. It's our doing. It's not his doing. And if you're outside of Christ, don't delay. Come to Christ, the one, the greater Joseph, who can forgive you of your sins. You violated his holy character by your sin. There is none righteous, none that does good. We are all guilty before him. Our minds are idle factories, and sometimes we're just filled with so much pride. We are guilty, and we deserve God's wrath. Come afresh and sit at the cross, at the foot of the cross, in amazement, learning to meditate. What has sin done in this world to mankind? Secondly, what has justice done to the substitute, the innocent one? And lastly, what has love done that he would pour out his love and favor upon wretched sinners to save some? Come to Jesus, turning away from your sin. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that so many of us have been reconciled to you by virtue of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we give you thanks for that. And Lord, we thank you that our vertical relationship is right, but all too often, no matter how mature we are in the faith, sometimes our horizontal relationships suffer. And so, Lord, whether it's a mother to a daughter today, whether it's a young teenager to a grandparent, whether it's a cousin, a neighbor, a college classmate, whatever it may be, where there's estrangement and brokenness and fractured relationships, Lord, that you might enable reconciliation to take place based and largely motivated by the reconciliation that we have with you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to confess those sins that we know of, that we might experience that true freedom. And we know that if your word says that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And we thank you for the truth of who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you for even this grand narrative that we are unpacking. And we pray, Lord, that we would come with great anticipation, not only seeing your hand of providence in our lives, throughout every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, but Lord, also even in our church, in our evangelism, and in our families. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.